Again, the scripture reading this morning is from Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them to the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James said, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. And now verse 30. So they were sent off. They went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome once again. I got a note last week that says, you never welcome regulars. If you're a regular, welcome. I think I do, but if you're a regular, I want to make sure you are so welcome. We're so glad that you're here. If you're a guest with us at Grace Five Cities or here at Grace Low, if you're a regular at Grace Five Cities or here at Grace Low, we're really glad that you're here. Maybe you're a local, but this is your first time with us. Welcome. Maybe you're visiting town. Whatever the case might be, we're really, really glad that you're here. Today, we're jumping back into our study of the book of Acts. It's what we do normally here at Grace is we study books. Once in a while, we look at movies like we did last week, but normally we study books, and we've been studying the book of Acts together. We called our series Multiply, and today we're looking at Acts chapter 15, this watershed moment in the life of the early church, really a center point of the entire book of Acts. What's happening here in Acts chapter 15 is understood to be the first church council to debate and decide a critical biblical doctrine. Many church councils will follow across the unfolding centuries, but this right here in Acts 15 is understood to be the first church council, and scholars generally refer to it as the Jerusalem Council. Now, not surprisingly, my kids often razz me and tease me. and they've got lots of material to draw from, and they often will tease me and razz me about my preaching. One of the things they often razz me about is that I find every text of the Bible fascinating. I said, this is a fascinating study. This is a fascinating text. Guilty as charged. That's generally true. And today we're going to look at a fascinating text. They often will razz me because of my crazy gestures. If you're watching the video, you see my arm go like out of the video sometimes, and I will do anything I can. I'm not really thinking about this, but I will do anything I can to keep you from falling asleep on me. I don't know. I think the one flows from the other. I'm excited about God's word, and so I just gesticulate. I gesture about God's word. They sometimes razz me about that. Sometimes my kids razz me about my alliteration. You know, 3 points that all start with P, or 5 points that all start with S. Now, I don't think I'm guilty on this one. I have not used alliteration in a long, long time. I've been trying to stay away from it. I don't think I'm guilty as charged on this one. But today, I'm going to use 4 C's to help us get our heads around Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. All right? So, I'm sure I'll be razzed, but I don't care because I want you to understand how monumental this text is and what it means. I want you to walk out of here today really understanding what's at stake at the Jerusalem Council and why it still matters on this summer Sunday on the Central Coast in the year 2017. What happens here in Acts 15 matters for us as followers of Jesus today. So 4 C's and lots of excited gestures to help us get our heads around the Jerusalem Council. Grab that outline in your worship folder if you would. Make sure you got a Bible open to Acts chapter 15, and let's dig in. The first C is controversy. Let's start with the controversy that gave rise to the Jerusalem Council. If you're just jumping into our series with us, we're so glad that you're here. Here's a little bit of background for you, okay? The book of Acts tells us what happened immediately following the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. How the message of salvation in Jesus spread like wildfire across the Roman Empire. As new followers of Jesus trusted Jesus and they banded together to form local churches all over the Mediterranean basin. And the book begins with the risen Jesus giving his ragtag small band of followers, just a few of them at the beginning, he gives them this mission. It's back in chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That command serves as the outline for the book. This is what the book is all about. This is where the book is taking us, to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem. And it shows us kind of how the church exploded and how it grew. The Holy Spirit does come in the next chapter, and the church is born. In fact, the church explodes into existence in Jerusalem as over 5,000 men and women come to faith in Jesus almost right away, right out of the chute. At first, the gospel is preached to just Jewish people. After all, it begins there in Jerusalem. And Christianity in Acts, really up until chapter 8, it's really just a Jewish thing. It's like a tack on to Judaism. But then the gospel begins to break through cultural barriers. This guy named Philip, shares the gospel with the Samaritans. And they're only half Jewish. But they start coming to faith in Jesus. A whole bunch come to faith in Acts chapter 8. Then the Spirit leads this guy, Philip, to share the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch. And he's not Jewish, he's African. But we're told that he was on his way to the Jerusalem temple, which means he might have been a convert to Judaism, a proselyte, even though he was Jewish. He's in the fold, but kind of out of the fold. He's African. So another barrier here, another boundary that's being broken. Then the Lord leads Peter to Cornelius in chapters 9 and 10, and they have this unique meeting, and Cornelius is a Roman centurion, But he too is a God-fearer and he respects Judaism, so he's just a little further out there beyond Judaism. And then the church at Antioch sends two guys, Barnabas and Paul, out on the first missionary journey across the Mediterranean, and they begin to preach the gospel to full-on pagan Greeks. They have no previous background, no knowledge, no connection to Judaism at all whatsoever. And Greeks, pagans, start coming to faith in Jesus in large numbers too. And so Paul and Barnabas, they come back from their first missionary journey. They come back to the sending church Antioch, and they give their report. They're so excited. God is doing something magnificent, and they give a report in chapter 14, verse 27. Take a look at it with me. And when they arrived at Antioch and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Everyone is beginning to realize, though they didn't realize it at first, it's starting to be undeniable that the gospel is transcultural. It's not just a Jewish thing. It's not just for Jews. It's for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's from all peoples everywhere from every nation. And they didn't get this at first. It's kind of blowing everybody's minds. The Gentile mission has been building momentum. But then, chapter 15. Dun, 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 dun! Do you see it? Chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What's going on here? Some Jews begin to question the gospel, the essence of the gospel, the true nature of the gospel. Here's some of the questions implicit here. Can a person become a Christian without also becoming a Jew? These Jews who came down from Judea were saying no. Can someone be saved without being circumcised and keeping the Mosaic law? These Jewish guys were saying no. This is what it meant to be Jewish. You were circumcised and you kept the civil and ceremonial law of Moses. This is how a Gentile became Jewish, and they thought this is how someone's saved. Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved. What's really at stake here, do you see, is the essence of the gospel itself. What is the gospel? Are we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ alone? Or are we saved by a little bit of grace, through a little bit of faith, in the finished work of Christ, plus our works? For them, it was circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. But it might have been, throughout history, it's been all sorts of other works. Okay? Paul and Barnabas were out there preaching the first. And non-Jews from all over the Roman Empire were becoming followers of Jesus. They saw this as good news. I need a relationship with God. And God has made that possible through the finished work of his Son. I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's great news to me. I trust this Savior. I believe this gospel. And they were coming. But these Jews came along and they were saying, you're not saved. They're not saved. No one is saved unless they get circumcised, unless they start keeping the law, unless they do this list of things, unless they become Jews. Do you see? They were declaring war on the gospel, according to Paul, how Paul understood it. Now, there's this amazing passage in Galatians chapter 2. It's a fascinating passage. And I got to show it to you because it goes right here between Acts 15:1 and Acts 15:2. There's this little episode that Luke doesn't record for us, but I believe it goes right here in the timeline, and it's so worth you seeing. So turn with me. I don't have you do this often, but I'm going to have you do it today. Turn with me to another passage. Keep your finger there in Acts 15, but turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Okay, there's something that happens here that Luke doesn't tell us about in Acts, but I believe it goes right here. Okay, so you got it? Galatians 2, verse 11. And when Cephas, that's Peter, that's another name for Peter, he's got lots of names as you'll see. When Cephas, when Peter came to Antioch, This is Paul writing. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, and that's, we've already seen those guys coming down in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. They didn't really come from James. They came from where James was, but they weren't sent by James, and we'll learn that. But he refers to them as coming from James. Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, when these Jews came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that, look at this, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He was fellowshipping with the Gentiles, all these uncircumcised Gentiles, until the Jews came. Then Peter withdrew. He began to get confused about the gospel. And so Paul confronts him, gets in his face, and he says, you're losing your grip on the gospel. You're not living in a manner worthy of the gospel. You're not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. And he challenges him. And I think it's clear in Acts, I mean, we're not told about any of this in Acts, but Paul brings Barnabas and Peter back to the gospel. Acts doesn't include these details, but I believe that they happen right here. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's so hard to keep our grip on the gospel. Even Peter and Barnabas kind of lost their grip on the gospel for a little while. Okay? Paul straightens out Peter and Barnabas, and then Acts chapter 15, verse 2 happens. Take a look at it. You got to go back to Acts 15 now. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, in other words, with these Jews that came, they went to the mat. They had a brawl over this thing. It's understatement. It's hyperbole understatement. They had no small dissension. In other words, they had a huge fight about this thing. Okay? Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. They got to get this thing settled once and for all. They got to understand what the gospel is. Everybody's got to be on the same page here. And so they go back up, go back to the mothership, back to where the church began, back to where it all started, back to the original apostles who are headquartered in Jerusalem. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." That's the controversy. Do you get it? No? I can't spend any more time on it, so I hope you got it. Okay? So what happens? Well, that brings us to our second C this morning, which is the contributors at the Jerusalem Council. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been now much debate, no small debate, now much debate, I mean, they're brawling again, Peter stood up and said to them. Peter is the first of three parties who formally stand to speak at the council. And when Peter speaks, Peter recalls God's initiation of the Gentile outreach. He takes them back to that adventure with Cornelius. Take a look at it in verse 7. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember that? And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. God showed up in their lives. The Holy Spirit came down, just like he did for us. Just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by circumcision and law-keeping. No, by faith. He cleansed their hearts by faith. Are you paying attention? It wasn't too long ago that Peter himself was wavering. He'd lost his grip on the gospel for a time. But now, Paul has brought him back. Now he's arguing for the gospel of grace. He's remembering his own experience. He's clear on the gospel once more. Now the clincher in verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We have never been saved by keeping the Mosaic law. It did us no good. Why are we going to make them do it? The law-keeping didn't save us. It can't save them. Why would we put this on them? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Do you see the mention of faith? Do you see the mention of grace? He's arguing grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Interesting phrase there. Why are you putting God to the test? To add something to the finished work of Christ, to add something to the gospel, Peter says, is to put God to the test. Because God has been so clearly saving Gentiles by grace alone, through faith alone, without circumcision. Now to add circumcision is actually to test God. And all the assembly fell silent. Peter's testimony, verse 12, Peter's testimony and argument were compelling. It made everybody think, oh yeah, oh yeah. What do we do with this? How do we process this? Next up to the mic is Barnabas and Paul in verse 12. They share God's validation of the Gentile outreach. When they first got there, remember, they told all that God had been doing through their ministry. But now they talk about the signs and wonders that were also happening. Why? Because remember in the book of Acts, signs and wonders are never an end in themselves. They are always a validation of the message of the gospel and the messengers of the gospel. And so they share the signs and wonders, the miracles that had accompanied the salvation of the Gentiles as a validation of God upon what they were doing. They'd given a fuller report earlier. Now they talk about the miracles. Notice the order, though, here. It says Barnabas and Paul. While they were out on the missionary field, it had turned into, it had flip-flopped, and it was Paul and Barnabas. Why? Because Paul was taking the lead. He was the stronger leader out in the field. He was the more gifted guy, and so he began to initiate the charge. But now that they're back in town, now that they're back in Jerusalem, it switches back to Barnabas and Paul. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Because Barnabas, he's had this long faithfulness, and he has this high standing. He's from Jerusalem. And so Luke is telling us that he had more influence. He steps into the spotlight as they argue this issue. It's Barnabas and Paul in this particular setting. Super, super fascinating. Fascinating text, isn't it? Okay. The third speaker is James. Now, this James is the brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James. We don't know how this happened, but by all appearances, it's very clear he's leading the Jerusalem church at this point in time. Peter seems to be the leader early on. Maybe he had been out in the mission field. He was hanging out in Antioch. We know that. And so James has assumed leadership. He's kind of the lead pastor there in Jerusalem, and he's really leading this Jerusalem council. And James shows how God's work through Peter agrees with God's promises in Scripture. James affirms Peter's testimony, strategically calling Peter by his very Jewish name, Simeon. I told you he had lots of names, Peter, Cephas, Simeon. Okay, take a look at verse 14. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Note that phrase, a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here's a quote from the book of Amos. And after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. Now you read that and they probably read it and they thought, temple's going to be rebuilt. But that's not the way James understands it. Where did this take place in the mind of James? James understood that this rebuilding of the tent of David happened in Jesus. Not a place, but now a person. Remember, the temple has been replaced by Jesus himself. And so he's saying, God has done this. in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has rebuilt the tent of David. He's rebuilt the ruins of Israel. He's bringing about a work of restoration. Verse 17, notice the first word, that, for a purpose. God rebuilt, God brought about Jesus, God brought Jesus to the forefront, the tent of David, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James sees what's happening around him. The salvation, the surprising salvation of the Gentiles as the fulfillment of this Amos prophecy and a whole bunch of other Old Testament prophecies. God's word confirms God's work. God's work is right in line with God's word. And we should always look for and expect the same. As we try to make sense of God's work, we should always look to God's word. And as we study and understand God's word, we should always expect God to work in agreement with his word. It's a great principle for us. I want you to see here, the church didn't try to pick the horse that they thought would win. They didn't stick their finger in the wind and try and figure out which way the cultural winds were blowing. They didn't just arbitrarily decide here, well, what's going to be the gospel? No, they examined what was happening around them, God's work, and they studied God's word, and they recognized that they aligned and agreed, and that's how they decided the gospel. That's how they affirmed the gospel. Three speakers, each one building on the one before, together making a compelling and convincing argument. And so we come to our third C today, the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. What did they decide? Well, let's read it first in verse 19, and then we can talk about it. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. What's going on here? Let's break it down. First, the apostles and elders agree and affirm that salvation is by grace alone. They don't say, hey, we've decided the judgment is all Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. No, their judgment is we will not trouble the Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus. We're not going to put something on them. Okay? This is an affirmation of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And yet, Gentile Christians, are encouraged to restrain themselves in four listed areas. And these were areas that were particularly sensitive to Jews. So here's how we might say this. Ethical concessions are encouraged to care for Jews. These are not requirements for salvation. They're not another list. But they're temporary ways that Gentile Christians can sensitively care for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there's a little bit of question about one of these when it talks about sexual immorality. Scholars have debated this one. The rest are clearly Mosaic civil ceremonial law things. But what about sexual immorality? I mean, we would say that Christians should abstain from sexual immorality. Scholars have debated this, and basically the consensus is that sexual immorality here, that word, refers to a set of laws in Leviticus concerning who can marry whom. This too is not all sexual immorality, because we would agree that we should abstain from that, but rather these Levitical laws concerning who we can marry and not marry. Okay? So, this principle is actually a principle taught across the New Testament. The idea of restraining our Christian liberty for the sake of those who might be offended by our liberty. In our day, an example might be the drinking of alcohol. Okay? I don't believe that the Bible teaches that we can't drink any alcohol. The Bible does not forbid an occasional drink for those who are of drinking age. But if you think that drinking alcohol is wrong, or you're prone to drunkenness, you've had a problem with alcohol because of something in your family, or, you know, if you've got a problem with it, then I will willingly, gladly, joyfully refrain from having a beer when we're together. I will limit my freedom for your sake. I think that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 15. This is what James is counseling. You're free. Gentiles are free. They don't have to keep the law. But out of care for their, for a time, out of care for their Jewish brothers and sisters, can they watch themselves? Can they limit their Christian freedom in these four areas? Does that make sense? That's a passage that's always confused me. I think that's the best way that we can understand it. The gospel is affirmed. Concessions are encouraged. Finally, the judgment is communicated in person and in writing. What wisdom here. They didn't just send a letter and let everybody make sense out of the letter. No, they sent flesh and blood people with the letter so that they could explain the letter. Because when we write, you know, who has not had an email that, like, people read the email wrong? So they wanted to make sure that it was personal. So they communicated in writing, and they didn't just send Paul and Barnabas, because people might go, well, you got a vested interest, you know, like, you're tilting this thing. No, they send neutral guys from Jerusalem back with Paul and Barnabas, okay? The letter is masterfully written. We don't have time to look at it, but I'll just quickly highlight a few things. The men from Jerusalem, supposedly from James, they're exposed and invalidated. We didn't send those guys, says the letter. The letter affirms Paul and Barnabas. These guys have risked their life for the gospel, the letter says. And then the grace and freedom of the gospel are clarified and affirmed. Well, that brings us to the fourth and final C this morning, the consequences of the Jerusalem Council. What's the impact of this thing? How does this relate to us? Okay, far-reaching, long-lasting, here's a few consequences. First, the gospel is defined and defended. Paul went to the mat for the gospel. The gospel was worth fighting for. This issue had to be resolved, for at stake for him was the work of Christ and the salvation of men and women. I mean, if we don't get this thing right, we've got it all wrong. That's what Paul understood. We can't be flexible on this one. We got to fight for this one. And so we see his attitude here, his crystal clear understanding of the gospel, again in Galatians chapter 2. Here's what he says. We know that a person is not justified, not made right with God by works of the law, but through faith, we might add alone there, through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus as Jews in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified, Jews or Gentiles. This is the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And when that was questioned, Paul went to the mat for it. He fought for the gospel. And then look what he says. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What he's saying is that when we add additional requirements to the work of Jesus as a requirement for salvation, we nullify the grace of God. Either this thing is by grace alone, or it's by human effort alone. It's one or the other. It can't be both. If by human effort, by our obedience, by our performance, then Jesus Christ died for no purpose. You see how Paul's willing to fight for the gospel? So, at the Jerusalem Council, the gospel is defined and defended. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Second, the unity of the church is preserved. It's a double win here. The gospel is affirmed, and the unity of the church is preserved. Paul fought for the gospel. We see that. But he was also willing to abide by the ethical suggested concessions for the sake of the unity of the church. He was willing to counsel Gentiles. He was willing himself to give up some of his Christian liberties for the sake of the unity of the church. It's a beautiful thing. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, which we all love, said that Paul was a reed in non-essentials. What's a reed? Think of a reed at the edge of a riverbank that just floats in the wind, flexible, bending back and forth. Paul was a reed when it came to non-essentials, but an iron pillar when it came to essentials. Inflexible, unbending, rock solid, immovable pillar when it came to the gospel. May we be the same. An iron pillar when it comes to the gospel. May we, like Paul, go to the mat every time for the gospel. May we fight for the gospel. But may we be like reeds on the riverbank when it comes to non-essential issues. Somebody said, well, one person's essential is another person's non-essential. I get it. We can fight over what's an essential and what's non-essential, but let's begin with the principle that we're going to bend and flex and be like reeds on non-essentials. And yet, let's fight for the gospel. Third consequence of the Jerusalem Council, the local churches are encouraged and strengthened. We read it. I think it's verse 31. When they had read the letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So they sent the letter, the messengers came, and they were fired up. Like, thank you, we got the gospel. We understand the gospel. We're moving forward in the gospel. They were built up and encouraged and rejoiced. Most important of all, though, is that the gospel continues to multiply to the ends of the earth in fulfillment of Jesus' mission. This is the consequence, the true consequence, of the Jerusalem Council. Think about this. Do you realize that you and I might never have heard and trusted the gospel if the decision at the Jerusalem Council might have gone the other way? I mean, if they would have decided in the other direction, the Gentile outreach would have ended right there. Or it would have fizzled out because it's no gospel at all. But we've received the gospel. We've heard the gospel. The gospel went to the capital of Rome, and it kept going across the centuries, even coming to our land because of this decision. The outreach of the Gentiles might have ended right there. No more missionary journeys. Christianity might have just become a footnote in history, just one of the many sects of Judaism. But God worked. The sovereign God was accomplishing his saving purposes here and everywhere else across the book of Acts. God was working through this group of sinful men to accomplish his purposes. Through the plurality, they made a decision. They grabbed hold of the gospel together. It was defined and defended, and the mission of Jesus went forward across the Roman Empire and down to our day and time. Do you see how this is relevant for us? So many takeaways. We're coming to the table today, and I think this is a great text to help us get there. Hopefully you see that, okay? The gospel is worth fighting for. The gospel must always be fought for. You've heard me say it. I'm going to keep telling you. One generation believes the gospel. The next generation assumes the gospel. A third generation denies the gospel. Every generation must defend and define the gospel, cling to it, and grab hold of it, and fight for it. The gospel is continually under attack. By the way, same issue, fighting over the gospel at the Protestant Reformation, same issue, there the church divided. The unity of the church was not preserved. Isn't that interesting? Same fight. Every century, the same fight. And there's a fight for the gospel in our century. So how do we fight for the gospel? I want to encourage you in a few ways because we come to the table today. How do we fight for the gospel personally and together? First, by making sure we understand the gospel. making sure that we get this thing, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We got to know that thing, we got to believe the gospel, and we got to be able to talk about it. We got to be able to articulate it and explain it to someone else. Do you have that down? Do you get this thing? Could you explain it to the person next to you? You got to know it, you got to internalize it, you got to believe it, you got to make sure you can articulate it. I think the second way we fight for the gospel is by feeding on it, by savoring it and treasuring it. And so that's one of the reasons we come to this table. It's one way that we feed upon the gospel. Hopefully you've been feeding upon it even as we've come under God's word this morning. But the table is another way that we feed upon the gospel. We take it in. We meditate on it. We chew on it. We savor it. We treasure it. That's got to happen. We don't assume the gospel. Gospel doesn't become old and stale. We keep it fresh by savoring it. Third, we preach to ourselves. The way we fight for the gospel is by preaching it to ourselves, by reminding ourselves continually. We live in a performance world, but God does not love and accept me because of what I do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. We preach that to our hearts continually, and we preach it to our kids. Our kids have got to hear the gospel on our lips. They got to hear us talk about the gospel. They got to hear us pray the gospel and sing the gospel. They got to hear us excited about the gospel. I'm giving you a great model. You got to be excited about the gospel. Your kids got to see that. Preach the gospel to yourself, to your family. We celebrate the gospel. Okay? We guard the gospel from legalism, from additives. Everybody's trying to throw something else into the equation. Well, you got to do this list. There's always a list that somebody's trying to add. And so we got to guard against additives, legalism. And I think, you know, we've talked about preaching it to ourselves and preaching it to our kids. We got to talk about the gospel. We got to share the gospel together. We got to talk about spiritual things when we're together. Do you ever talk about the gospel and aspects of the gospel, dimensions of the gospel? We got to talk about this thing. We got to share it together as the Christian family, and as we learn to do that, we're going to more easily share it with those outside the Christian family, not yet Christians. If we learn to talk about it, we learn to preach it to ourselves and to one another and our families. This is how we fight for the gospel, how we avoid assuming it and then eventually denying it. We believe it, this generation and the next generation and the generation after that. We don't assume it so that we might not deny it. And yet, let us compromise wherever we can for the sake of Christian unity. Iron pillars for the gospel, and yet flexible as reeds when it comes to other issues. I love the Fellowship of Pastors in this community. I fellowship with these guys because I'm convinced they know the gospel and are preaching the gospel in their churches. There's a whole bunch of stuff that they do in their churches that's really not my cup of tea. And yet I think they're non-essential issues. So when I'm with these guys, I try and be like a reed on all these non-essential issues. And yet when we talk about gospel issues, I'm going to dig in really hard. I'm going to become like that iron pillar, and I'm going to fight for the gospel in what we choose to do together as a collection of pastors and churches. I work at it. You're living in this community. There's brothers and sisters in Christ from all different fellowships. Let's practice the same. Be flexible as we can. As we think about future things here at Grace, and we constantly are changing and evolving and trying to get better at what we do, trying to reach those who are not yet Christians, trying to reach the young, inevitably, changes are going to take place. Let's be flexible. Let's be like reeds on non-essential issues. You want to fight over the gospel? I will gladly do that with you. But when it comes to other matters here, non-essential matters, let's cultivate a flexibility together. Hey, we're coming to the table today. This is Christ's body, which is broken for you. This is the gospel. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's what this table is proclaiming to our hearts. Salvation by sheer grace. And so come to this table and savor, feed upon the gospel once more. It's one of the ways we fight for the gospel. Let's fight for the gospel together as we come. If you're a guest with us today, we're really glad that you're here. If you're not sure about this gospel thing, we hope you're hearing it. We hope you're challenged by it. But if you can't say for certain that you are trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, we're glad that you're here. But we would ask that you hold back from this table until you've got it, until you're trusting Jesus. We don't want you to feel awkward, but we ask for you to just pass the trays down the aisle. If you're ready to trust Jesus today, boy, do that. We want to challenge you to do that. If like this is ringing in your heart and you go, wow, I can have a relationship with God, be accepted by God, not because of what I've done, I know what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me, like if that's really what a relationship with God is all about and how it happens, count me in. Then we say to you, trust Jesus and come and take this bread and cup just as a sign of your trust this morning. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to give you, as the servers come forward, we're going to give you just a little time to confess your own sins to the Lord, to see and savor and treasure the gospel on your own, and then we're going to pass the trays and we'll partake together. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We thank you that Christ came to save sinners, and I say that I'm the chief, even as Paul did. We thank you that this is good news, not bad news, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We stand as iron pillars in that truth. We fight for the gospel even now as we savor what you've done for us. Feed us with the gospel, we pray. Pray for those who don't know you today. Encourage their hearts and draw them to yourself. Even as they watch what we do here. We want this to be a safe place where they can spiritually process. We want to help however we can, and so be at work. And those who don't know you, we ask and pray. We give thanks and we praise you. Meet us here at this table now as you've designed to do. You've commanded this for our spiritual nourishment. And so meet us here, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.